in Genesis 37, verses 12-36. Well, let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we come before you this morning, Lord, and we pray that even to this point, the meditations of our heart and the words of our mouth will have been pleasing in your sight as we have come to worship you. Father, as we come to worship, we admit that we are neither worthy nor capable of worshiping you as you ought to be worshiped. So, Father, we come dependent on the grace of your Son, Lord, that you have given us in Christ. Lord, we thank you for everything that you have done for us in Christ, that you have redeemed us from the curse of sin, that you have adopted us in him, Lord, and you have even sat us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Father, we are extremely grateful, and we praise you for the great works that we have seen you do to do that. So, Father, as we come to meditate on your word, Lord, I pray that this would also be a time of worship, Lord, that our hearts would be set to know Christ and to know him in truth, and that our affection would be stirred, that we would love Christ well and therefore worship him. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would be among us to enable us to do that, to be leading us in spirit and in truth as we worship. And Father, I pray that Christ would be glorified through our message this morning, Lord. I pray especially for myself that you would guard my words, Lord, that I would speak things that are only true and glorifying to Christ, and only things that are useful for building everyone here up in Christ. So, Father, we entrust this time to you and pray that it would be pleasing in your sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this morning we're going to continue on in the final section of Genesis, the Toledot of Jacob, the generations of Jacob. And as we discussed last week, we're going to do that in three sections. Under three headings, we have humiliation, and then exaltation, and then blessing, the blessings of the covenant. And we saw last week that each section is going to focus on two of Jacob's children, both Joseph and Judah. So Joseph is going to be humbled, and Judah is going to be humbled. And then Joseph is going to be exalted, and Judah is going to be exalted. And then Joseph is going to receive the blessings of the covenant, and then Judah is going to receive the blessings of the covenant. And so this week, as we actually start to jump into the text, we're going to start our section on humiliation and adversity, and we're going to cover it in 3 weeks. This week we're going to look and see that Joseph is humbled. Next week we're going to look and see that Judah is humbled. And then in 2 weeks we're going to see Joseph's continuing humiliation. And so this morning we'll be in, as I said, Genesis 37 verses 12-36. Let's read that together. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock?" And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hand, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is, without doubt, torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garment and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. So this week, we will see Joseph's humiliation as he's sold into Egypt. But what I want to do is ponder on what it teaches us about Christ's humiliation. And so, again, if we recall last week, after introducing the two main characters, Joseph and Judah, I emphasized that both Joseph and Judah are pointing to the one man who would fulfill this pattern, who is Christ. Joseph and Judah are humbled because Christ was humbled. Joseph and Judah are exalted because Christ would be exalted. And Joseph and Judah receive the blessings of the covenant because Christ would receive the blessings of the covenant. And so, as I introduced last week, our overarching theme verse for this entire section of Genesis is Philippians 2, 5 through 11, showing Christ fulfilling the pattern of Joseph and Judah's lives. So Philippians 2, 5 through 11 says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So since Christ is the fulfillment of both Joseph and Judah's story, I want to make Christ the focus of our story this morning. And so this morning I'm just going to have a real simple outline that will help us look at Joseph's life to see Christ. So first we're going to consider Joseph, that's when we're going to go actually through the passage, we'll consider Joseph as the type of humility, and we'll just make some simple observations of Joseph's life and why and how he was humbled. And then in our second point we're going to consider Christ, who is the fulfillment of humility. We're going to take the simple observations from Joseph's life and apply them to Christ. And then finally, we're going to consider us, the imitators of humility, and we'll take some of what we've meditated on in Joseph and about Christ, and then make some applications out of our study. And so for our proposition this morning, it's pretty simple. Joseph's humiliation points us to Christ's humiliation and calls us to imitate Christ's humility. So we'll just jump into our first point, Joseph, the type of humility. And so as we go through the text this morning, I want to make five simple observations about how and why Joseph was humbled. And so basically, we're just going to go paragraph by paragraph and make one observation out of each paragraph in the text. And these simple observations are going to help us understand why each portion of the text is included this morning. And these observations are also going to help us apply the text to Christ. It's going to help us draw out the basic principles of the text and see how they apply to Christ. And so since we're going to keep the observations rather simple, just one observation out of each paragraph, I'm not going to dwell on any part of the text too long, and there could be much more I could say about each portion of the text, but I want to keep it simple and constrained, to constrain our horizon, as it were, so we can keep our focus in the right area, looking at Christ. And so five simple observations. Each are going to start with Joseph was humbled something. So the first one, looking at verses 12 through 17, we're going to see that Joseph was humbled seeking out his brothers. Joseph was humbled seeking out his brothers. So let's look at verses 12 through 17. "Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, 'Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them.' And he said to them, 'Here I am. Here I am.' So he said to him, 'Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word.' So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock?" And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. And so as we start our text this morning, we kind of have to ask, are these details important? Is it important that Joseph went out to look for his brothers? Why don't we just jump in? Joseph came to his brothers. That would have kind of completed that part of the story. And our answer has to be, yeah, this is important because it's included in the text. And that leads us to our first observation, that the start of Joseph's story of humiliation is that he goes out seeking after his brothers. Jacob says to Joseph, go find your brothers. And when Joseph gets there, somebody asks him what he's doing. He says, "I'm seeking out after my brothers." And then it says Joseph went after his brothers. We could summarize this portion by saying the favored son had been sent out by the father to provide for his brothers. And so this is why all these details are included, such as the brothers having moved on to Dothan and Joseph going and chasing after them. He's just going to seek out his brothers to bring the father's provision to them. And as we look at the text, this is the first step towards Joseph's humiliation. Joseph's humiliation came about because he had been sent out by his father to seek out his brothers. Now, from our perspective, especially knowing how the text ends, this was kind of a foolish thing to do. Jacob should have known how much the brothers hated him. He should have felt kind of the tension in the family and known not to send Joseph all by himself out to the brothers, not to send him alone and unprotected. He should have known that wouldn't end well. But God ordained this to happen to show us this principle that Joseph was humbled seeking out his brothers, sent out from the father to seek out his brothers. So the first observation, Joseph was humbled seeking out his brothers. Moving into the next paragraph, verses 18 through 24, we'll see that Joseph was humbled because his brothers hated him and hated God's plan. Joseph was humbled because his brothers hated him and hated God's plan. So verses 18 through 24, they saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. And so as we continue on in the text, the focus changes from Joseph's perspective to the brothers' perspective. So we're looking at Joseph goes out seeking his brothers. Now we see the brothers says they saw him from afar, and now it's going to tell it from their perspective. And their perspective is clear. The brothers hated Joseph. It's what happened in last passage. It's what's happening in this passage. The brothers hate Joseph. And the brothers hated Joseph. They hated him because of his position with their father. They thought that the favor showed to Joseph was unfair and that Joseph was usurping their position. And perhaps in this case they were right. Perhaps there was some favoritism, maybe some unfairness. And so the brothers hated him with an undying hatred, a hatred that wasn't going to turn away, a hatred that leads even to the premeditation of murder. They go in together and said, "Yeah, let's kill him." But really, if we step back and look, we notice that Joseph's brothers hated Joseph because they hated God's plan. Joseph's brothers hated Joseph because they hated God's plan. Notice how the brothers refer to Joseph. They refer to him as this dreamer, or if we look at the Hebrew text, it's perhaps more literally, look at this master of dreams. The thing about Joseph's dreams, though, he was the master of dreams. They thought, oh, these dreams, he says he's going to be in charge of us. But the thing about Joseph's dreams is that they're the revelation of God's purpose and God's plan. And so his brothers hated him because they hated God's plan. They didn't like what God had revealed about Joseph. They didn't want to bow their knee to Joseph, and in turn, they did not want to bow their knee to God and to his plan. And so the brothers' hatred of Joseph was nothing less than simple rebellion against God. Just as all sinners, when they should have quickly and eagerly bowed to God's plan, they resisted with all their efforts to the point of desiring to kill Joseph. And again, this is the next step in Joseph's humiliation. Joseph is humbled because his brothers hated God. They hated what God had revealed. And the brothers' hatred led them to premeditate murder against Joseph again, and very nearly to carry it out. In God's sovereignty, though, he uses Reuben to turn the brothers' desires away, their actions away from murder, to preserve his chosen one. And we could ponder on why Reuben did that. Some people would say one thing, some people would say the other. Perhaps he's just trying to gain his standing back in the family after being humiliated a couple chapters ago. If he brings Joseph back to his father, he could gain his standing again. But in any case, God uses Reuben to save Joseph for the time being. But the brothers still humiliate Joseph, attacking him and stripping him of the badge of his father's favor, leaving him to moan and to cry out in a pit. As we get to the end, we'll see that the brothers remember listening to him cry out while he was in that pit, and they just leave him there to suffer. So Joseph was humbled seeking out his brothers. He was humbled because his brothers hated him and hated God's plan. The third observation, out of verses 25 through 28, is that Joseph was humbled by being sold for the price of a slave. Joseph was humbled by being sold for the price of a slave. It says, then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. And so, keep stepping on in the story, we see that though Joseph's brothers are turned away from their desire to murder Joseph, they're turned away from their murderous intent, they don't turn away from humiliating Joseph. They continued the humiliation by selling him as a slave. They see some traders go, oh, Reuben says don't kill him. I guess we could sell him as a slave and actually make some money on the side. They still desired to kill Joseph, even after Reuben had come along, because as we see the brothers talking together, Reuben says, don't kill him, and then Reuben leaves. They sit down and eat, and then they see the traitors, and they say, okay, well, maybe Reuben's right. Maybe we don't have to kill him, because something better comes along. Hey, we could actually make some money off of him. We can get rid of him, not only dispose of him, but we could also make a tidy sum off of our revenge. And so they humiliated him and got rid of him while making 20 shekels of silver. They sold him as a slave to Midianite and Ishmaelite traders. And it's important that the emphasis of mentioning the nationalities is that these are non-covenant peoples. They're all related to the covenant family somehow. The Midianites and Ishmaelites are related to the covenant family, but they're peoples that have been cut off from the covenant. And so Joseph's brothers sold him to a non-covenant people. They, in turn, cut him off, as they thought, from the covenant. They thought, well, we're just going to get him out of the covenant family, so he's not going to participate with us anymore. And so this, perhaps, the selling him as a slave to Egypt is the apex of Joseph's humiliation, both in our passage this morning and probably in the rest of Genesis. This is the apex as they sell him into slavery in Egypt. The humiliations before this humiliation are just building up to that, to the selling of Joseph. And the humiliations that come after it are, as it were, rubbing salt in the wound of his humiliation, that as we go forward and see that he is continued in humiliation in the next couple chapters, because Joseph has now been sold as a slave and cut off from the covenant people. So he is humbled seeking out his brothers, humbled because his brothers hated him and hated God's plan, and he was humbled by being sold for the price of a slave. But then in verses 29 through 35, we're going to see that Joseph was humbled by the fruit of deception. Joseph was humbled by the fruit of deception. It says, when Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, the boy is gone, and I, where shall I go? Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, this we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not. And he identified it and said, it is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. So it turns out an important part of the brothers' plan was to keep Jacob from somehow intervening in their plot. because he could have made some sort of attempt to rescue Joseph, and once rescuing him and figuring out what he had done, to turn and execute his wrath against the brothers. What in the world did you do to Joseph? So they need to somehow keep their father from learning that they had harmed and sold the favored son. And they do this by planning an elaborate deception. They use the cloak, which is an interesting choice because it's the symbol of Joseph's favor. They use that cloak to convince Jacob that Joseph is, without doubt, dead, killed by wild animals. And this would prevent Jacob from doing anything to intervene because that's no purpose. He's dead. There's nothing I could possibly do to go save him. And in that same way, it attempts to turn guilt and wrath away from the brothers because their father doesn't know what they've done. They come and bring a robe soaked in blood and say, look, the wild animals did it. And as we kind of step back and look at Genesis, this deception is really just the final step or the final result in a long pattern of sin in the promised family. We kind of thought about this a little bit last week. Abraham and Isaac had been masters of deception, especially regarding their wives. And Jacob himself had deceived Isaac, and not only deceived him, but deceived him with his brother's clothes and a dead goat. And Joseph's brothers come up with their brother's clothes and a dead goat to deceive Jacob. And so in many ways, this deception is just closing the circle on Jacob's deception. He had deceived his father, now his sons are deceiving him in exactly the same way. And so Joseph's humiliation was completed by an act of deception and betrayal. The brothers who should have sought to honor and protect Joseph, and especially to honor their father, they disposed of Joseph and they deceived their father. Then the last observation is just going to be out of the last verse, verse 3-6. We see that Joseph was humbled to put him where he needed to be to save God's people. Joseph was humbled to put him where he needed to be to save God's people. It says, meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Now, this point, that he ended up where he needed to be to save God's people, is one of the overarching themes of Jacob's story, when we're going to come back to it several times, especially as we get towards the end of the story in chapters 47 and 50, as Joseph is talking and kind of recapping his life with the brothers. And so I'm not going to belabor the point, dwell on it over long this morning. We'll come back to it a couple of times. But the final statement in chapter 37 is important. Joseph ends up in Egypt. His humiliation has taken him to the place where God's people will be enslaved. Reading this, we do need to kind of think about where does Egypt fit into this whole thing, and it's where God's people are going to end up in slavery. It's the continued symbolism of Egypt throughout Scripture, the place of slavery. So he's taken to the place of slavery, but in doing so, he's taken to the place where he's eventually going to save God's people. So we can kind of think through and know where the story ends up. We know that there's a famine that imperils the chosen family, but Joseph, being in Egypt and through the continued providence of God, he is able to provide food that saves the promised family along with many others. And so even just last verse just tells us that Joseph's humiliation had a purpose. The humiliation put him where he needed to be so he could save God's people. And so we have these five observations. He was humbled seeking out his brothers. He was humbled because his brothers hated him and hated God's plan. He was humbled by being sold for the price of a slave, humbled by the fruit of deception, and he was humbled to put him where he needed to be to save God's people. So, for our second point this morning, I want to kind of step back and say, if Joseph is the type of humility, then Christ must be the fulfillment of humility. And think how these five principles or these five observations point us towards Christ. And so I want to take these simple observations that we just made about Joseph and see how they apply to Christ. And so we want to see how it points us to Christ, but also, as I mentioned last week, not only to point us to Christ, but then to teach us about Christ. What does it teach us about Christ's humiliation? And so out of the five observations we just made about Joseph, I want to make four observations about Christ. I'm going to collapse two of the observations together about Joseph to make one observation about Christ. So we have four Christ was humbled statements. First, Christ was humbled seeking out his brothers. And so at the start of our passage, we saw that the first step in Joseph's humiliation was his seeking out his brothers. We said that the favored son had been sent out by the father to provide for the other sons. We think about that statement, we can say that's clearly about Christ. Christ is the favored son who is sent out by the father to seek out, to provide for his brothers. So Christ, just as Joseph was humbled seeking out his brothers, Christ was humbled, seeking out his brothers. We see this all over Scripture. We read Luke 15 this morning because we see that just built into the parables of Luke 15. I'll just read the middle parable. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So there's lots of things we could say out of that parable, but we see that sense of there's a seeking diligently for the brothers, or in this case, the symbolism of the lost coin. And we see it clearly in Christ's straightforward statements. For example, Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." He was out there looking for his brothers. Or we could go to the commentary of Hebrews 2, verses 10 through 17. It says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given me.' Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery." So Christ came to seek out his lost brothers, and his humiliation and even his death came from this seeking. Christ was humbled because, and even so that, he could seek out and save the lost. Christ left heaven, he left the Father's side in order to go and seek out his brothers. So just as Joseph was humbled seeking out his brothers, so Christ was humbled seeking out his brothers. Second observation, Christ was humbled because his brothers hated him and hated God's plan. You might kind of catch the drift. These are going to match pretty closely to Joseph's observations. Christ was humbled because his brothers hated him and hated God's plan. So in our text this morning, we saw that Joseph's humiliation was the fruit of their rebellion against God. The brothers hated God's plans. They hated the dreams that he had revealed to Joseph. They didn't want to bow the knee to Joseph and bow the knee to God's plan. So instead of bowing the knee, they humiliated him. And again, we see that this is clearly about Christ. Christ was humbled because we rebelled against God and against his plan. We see this throughout Jesus' life. One example, John 8:39-47, he's in a debate with some of the Jews, and it says, they answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We are not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason that you do not hear them is that you are not of God." And so we see that Jesus came to seek out his brothers. He came even to the Jews, those who were literally related to him in the flesh. But they refused Christ because they hated God and they hated God's plan. Christ's death came directly as a fruit of this hatred. Christ even says, "You are seeking to kill me because I came from God." And so they sought to kill him because they hated God's plan. But this isn't only applied to the people who directly opposed Christ during his life. We step into the epistles, and Paul says in Colossians 1 that Christ's humiliation came because all of us were hostile to God. So Colossians 1:21-22, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." So Paul tells us that all of us were alienated and hostile in mind, we could say, hating Christ and hating God's plan. So Christ was humbled in death because we were alienated and hostile in mind. But in the humiliation of death, Christ redeemed us from our hatred of God and from our alienation from Him. Christ was humbled again, as it were, because we hated Him and we hated God's plan. So Christ was humbled seeking out His brothers. Christ was humbled because His brothers hated Him and hated God's plan. Third observation, Christ was humbled by being sold for the price of a slave in the greatest act of deception. So we saw that Joseph's humiliation was completed in an act of betrayal and deception as he was sold as a slave and his father was deceived, preventing Joseph's rescue. And once again, the final horizon of this text is not Joseph, but Christ. Christ's humiliation came through a greater act of betrayal and deception as he was sold as a slave, cut off from the promised people. So the deception and betrayal of Judas factors large in the records of the suffering and humiliation of Christ. Just a couple verses out of Matthew 26, verses 14 through 16. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him. Skipping forward a few verses to verse 21. And as they were eating, he said, this is Christ, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him, one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." So Judas engages in a greater and deeper deception, a greater and deeper betrayal than the brothers could have ever imagined. Judas betrayed Christ to, as it were, cut him off from the covenant people for the price of a slave, that is 30 pieces of silver. So Christ was humbled by being sold for the price of a slave in the greatest act of deception. But then our final observation is Christ was humbled to put him where he needed to be to save God's people. So we saw in the last verse of our text this morning that it points to one of the most important points of Joseph's story. Joseph was humiliated because it brought him to the place where he could save God's people. And again, once more, it's about Christ. His humiliation brought him to the place where he could save God's people. So this is really just the beginning of John's Gospel. I'll read again verses 1 through 4 and 9 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So John starts off with Christ reigning in glory, being with God and being God. But then in verse 9 it says, "The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received, grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." So in Christ's first act of humility, his first humiliation was to leave the glories of heaven and come to earth where he could provide grace upon grace to his people. So though Christ was with God and was God, he took flesh and dwelt among us. He came to where we were. He came into the world to seek us out. And though he was rejected by his people, he continued in that humility so he could provide salvation for all who would receive him. And so then we go back to Joseph's story and we see that some of the patterns here are important. The fact that the brothers come and bring the cloak stained with blood to their father and say, "Look, your son is dead," continues that pattern of bringing the brothers' clothes to the father and saying, "Turn away your wrath. Your son is dead." So his humiliation brought him to where he needed to be to save God's people, and his humiliation did, in fact, save God's people by turning away the Father's wrath. So having considered Joseph, the type of humility, and Christ, the fulfillment of humility, as we close this morning, I want to consider ourselves the imitators of humility. So really, I only have one overarching application, and we had it in our proposition this morning. Since Christ subjected himself to humiliation, we must also walk in humility. We have identified the theme of our passage this morning as being humiliation. Joseph was humiliated in such a way that he can point well to Christ, who will be humiliated in the same ways for the same reasons, which is what we've just done and tied together. But as we transition between thinking about how Joseph points to Christ and start thinking about what Joseph calls us to, we must recognize there is at least one. In fact, there are many, many differences, but there's one major difference between Christ and Joseph. Joseph's humiliation was involuntary. He didn't choose it. He actually seems to have not chosen it. He cried out from the pit. But as we looked at Christ's humiliation, his humiliation was willing. He willingly humbled himself. He stood up and did what Joseph did, but he chose to do it where Joseph was taken into it unwillingly. Since Christ walked willingly in humility, suffering humiliation, he has, as Peter tells us, left us an example to follow. So in Christ, Joseph's story doesn't just point to Christ, but it points to Christ and through Christ and calls us to walk in the same ways that Christ did. And so my overarching application this morning is that we should walk in humility according to Joseph's story in the same way that Christ willingly walked in humility according to Joseph's story. But as we think through this application, I want to think about three specific ways that this passage would call us to walk in humility. I'm sure that there's more than these three, but these three are things that stuck out to me. And I'm going to try to ground each of these applications in the humility that we just thought about of Christ and show how it calls us to act, therefore, in humility. So three, we must humble ourselves statements. First one is we must humble ourselves in obedience. So we just saw a few minutes ago that Christ was humbled seeking out his brothers, and he was humbled because of our rebellion against God, our rejection of God's purposes and his plans. So as we read this passage, we should strongly identify with some of the characters. And the characters we should identify with are the brothers. Like the brothers, we are the ones who rejected God's plans and rebelled against him. Paul tells us in Ephesians that we are by nature objects of wrath. Like the brothers, we by nature hated God's anointed one. We desired his death. We ought to be able to sing the line from How Deep the Father's Love, humbly and truly, where it says, "Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers." We are the brothers who sought Joseph's death. We are like the brothers. And so like the brothers, we are the ones that Christ had to come out to seek and save, because we were the ones acting in rebellion seeking his death. But if we are the brothers, the ones in rebellion against God whom Christ came to seek and to save, then this passage calls us to turn away from that rebellion. Christ willingly humbled himself and sought us out in our rebellion. And as Philippians says, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Our reflection on that tells us we must not continue as rebels, but we must bow to the one who is willing to humble himself in obedience, even to death. We can't continue to rage against the one who willingly humbled himself to turn us away from our rebellion. In fact, if we desire to continue in rebellion, to continue in disobedience, that despising Christ's humility, it is, as it were, spitting on Christ to say, "No, I don't care that you humbled yourself to obedience. I'm going to still hate you and do whatever I want." Anyone who would say that obedience isn't necessary to a Christian, that it's an optional extra, is, as it were, trampling on the blood of the covenant, despising the very goal for which Christ died. And so we must humble ourselves in obedience. Instead of raging against God's anointed one, we must bow the knee and seek to honor and to serve the anointed one who has already passed through humiliation. And so when we consider that Christ was humbled because of our rebellion, we went back and we read Colossians 1:21-22, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind." But as Paul continues in Colossians, this is exactly the point that he makes. Let's go back and read that again, Colossians 1:21-23, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, in which I, Paul, became a minister. If we once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, as Paul tells us, Paul then calls us to obedience because we have now been reconciled. And if we've been reconciled, then we must continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. What Paul elsewhere calls the obedience of faith. We must become obedient to the one whom we were formerly hostile against, or perhaps more clearly in Philippians 2, in our passage 5 through 11, we consider Christ's humiliation and exaltation, but then immediately afterwards, Paul again calls us to obedience. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then Philippians 2:12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. If Christ humbled himself in obedience, obedience even to the point of death, we can and must humble ourselves also in obedience, working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. So if Christ walked in humility, we must humble ourselves in obedience. Moving on to the next one. We must humble ourselves in seeking out our brothers. Again, if Christ humbled himself to seek out his brothers, this leaves us a straightforward example to follow. Christ sought out his brothers, and we also ought to seek out our brothers. That is, we ought to continue Christ's mission. His goal is to seek out those who would believe in the gospel of Christ, to turn from their rebellion and come and bow the knee, as we just said. But more than simply seeking, we ought to humble ourselves to seek out our brothers, because that's what Christ did. And I think this is important because, at least in my experience, it takes a large degree of humility to continually and consistently present the gospel of Christ to those who don't believe. It takes humility because people don't like to hear the gospel message. And at least I personally don't like people to think I'm dumb or I'm pushy or I'm crazy or I'm that religious freak that keeps talking about that. And people will think that when we talk to them about the gospel. In fact, most people we present the gospel to are never going to turn and embrace it. That's just the fact. But as we look to Christ who humbled himself to seek us out, we can imitate him and walk in humility, and we can embrace the much lesser humiliation of people, at least in our case, mostly just thinking poorly of us. Perhaps around the world that humiliation becomes greater as people are literally imprisoned and killed for speaking the gospel. But whatever humiliation comes from seeking out our brothers, we can look at Christ and say, he humbled himself to seek out his brothers, so we also can humble ourselves to seek out our brothers. And in fact, again, this call to humility in seeking out the lost is a consistent testimony of Scripture. Again, I'll just continue on in Colossians 1, verses 24 through 26. So I've read 21 through 23, starting in verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. So Paul recognizes that he's going to suffer for the gospel. At this point, he probably already has suffered in many ways for the gospel, and he recognizes that he's going to continue suffering, but he not only bears that suffering, but he says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Paul humbled himself to seek out the brothers, as he said, to make sure that the word of God was fully known. He said, I will rejoice in sufferings to make sure that the word of God is fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations. Or again in 2 Timothy 1:8 through 12, Paul's talking to Timothy and he says, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. So Paul not only rejoices in his own suffering for the gospel in Colossians, nor rejoices in my sufferings for you, but he calls Timothy to share in it. And he says, we ought to humble ourselves to seek out the lost because Christ saved us. And he's called us to do the same. He said that we've been given the gospel, so share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our own works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So Christ humbled himself to seek out his brothers. We can imitate him and humble ourselves to seek out the brothers. So we humble ourselves in obedience, we humble ourselves in seeking, then finally we must humble ourselves in suffering. So this is kind of stepping back, looking kind of at the whole picture. As we look at Joseph's and at Christ's humility, we see that their humiliation resulted in great suffering. In fact, as the brothers reflect back on it, near the end of our story, they're going to say, we heard his groans and his cries as he was in that pit. But Christ willingly humbled himself and embraced the humiliation of suffering. And so again, following his example, we can humble ourselves in suffering. But our humility in suffering is not only based on Christ's example. He humbled himself and went through suffering humbly, but it's based on his work for us. If Christ humbled himself to save us, he came to where he needed to be to save us, we can be humble knowing that Christ has already triumphed on our behalf. He's emerged victorious, so we can have great humility if we are suffering, because we can look forward to the final victory of Christ. So if any of that didn't make sense, let's go to 1 Peter 2:19-25, because I think Peter describes the humility of suffering well. He grounds it in the example of Christ, and he grounds it in the work of Christ. So listen. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you are straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So Peter says, we can humble ourselves in suffering, and by that I mean what Peter means, that we can accept suffering without lashing out at those causing it, without getting mad about our situation, or as Peter just literally says, that when he reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. We can accept suffering with that sort of humility because we are following Christ's example, who suffered with that kind of humility. But again, like I said, Peter takes us to the gospel and says that our humility in suffering is ultimately rooted in the fact that Christ's humility in suffering has already saved us. He suffered humbly because he bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And so now we can suffer humbly, knowing that Christ has already won the victory. We can look forward past that and say Christ went through that and has won. And so we can humble ourselves in suffering. We can accept the various trials and tribulations that we may and assuredly will meet in this world with humility, because Christ has already suffered on our behalf and has left us an example to follow. So we humble ourselves in obedience, we humble ourselves in seeking, and we humble ourselves in suffering. So let's pray. Father, as we have meditated on the humility and the humiliation of Christ, Father, we are sobered to think of all that Christ went through on our behalf, or that he was willing to leave the glories of heaven, to leave the perfect joy and fellowship that he had with you for all eternity, to come seek out we who were lost. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you that through his humility we have been given glory, that through his humility we can look forward to exaltation. And Father, we join together to acknowledge that we look forward to Christ's exaltation, that we are awaiting the day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Father, we want to join our voices in that chorus this morning to say we acknowledge Christ as Lord. We desire to live in obedience to him, to see what he has done. So Father, I pray that as we desire to walk in obedience to the one who suffered for us, that you would send your Spirit among us to give us that ability. Lord, we know that we are not capable of that on our own, but we know that you promised to give the Spirit to those who ask, and that you promised to change Christ's people into his image as we see his glory. So, Father, we rest in those promises, and we seek you to fulfill those promises in our lives, so as Christ sees your glory and perfectly represents your glory to us, and we would also see Christ's glory and be representatives of that in this world. Father, I pray that you would bless our time of meditation, make it fruitful in our life through your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, to open up, if any of the men have any questions or comments or just anything else you've brought.
I had a question. Near the end of John chapter 1, Jesus makes reference to, you see the angel ascending and descending, and goes back to Jacob's ladder.
Yep.
But he says something to Nathaniel about an Israelite in whom there's no deceit. And we covered a lot of deception. What is the significance of that?
Yeah, it's an interesting comment. As far as I understand, so Nathaniel's talking to who goes and gets him? Is that Peter? I don't know. Whoever goes and gets him, one of the other disciples goes and gets him and says, hey, Nathaniel, come and see this man about whom all the prophets are testifying. And Nathaniel says, he's from Galilee. What good thing could possibly come out of Galilee? I'm paraphrasing pretty heavily right now. But then it says he walks up and Christ sees him and he says, look, there's an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. And the two statements are kind of paired, that when Nathaniel hears, he just says the first thing that comes to his mind. He doesn't hinder himself. He doesn't say, I don't think this is real, so I'm just going to kind of dissemble and come and see what's going on. He just says what he's thinking, and Christ recognizes that and says, you know, you were honest. What good thing can come out of Galilee? But here, I'm going to tell you what you're going to see. You say no good thing can come out of Galilee. You've spoken without deceit out of what's in your heart. But looking forward, and he says, I saw you under the tree, da da da. And he says, oh, wow, you might really be the Son of God. And he says, no, you're going to see better things than this. You're going to see the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And so I think those statements are paired, although I've heard lots of different commentary on it. But anything else?